Thank you for joining us here at Christ Fellowship for our online message podcast.
Well, good morning. My name is Eric Parks, and I'm a member here at Christ Fellowship, and it's an honor to speak on behalf of Derek Harden, our lead pastor today. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, Derek has been walking us through a series that he's entitled Reset, where he has challenged us to look at certain aspects of Scripture and what we believe about it, about relationships, about our finances, about our involvement at the church, and just to take a step back and say, are these areas that maybe I need to reset my perspective to make it line up with God's? And so we're going to do the same thing today. We're going to talk about the subject of work. But for today's purposes, I don't want you to think of work just as a paid vocation, okay? So that will obviously encompass most folks here, but I want you to think about where it is that you spend a majority of your time. The research shows that in America, the largest amount of time we spend doing one thing is work. It's about 8.5 hours a day. And then after that, it's sleeping, and then all the other activities take up the rest of the time. So for today's purposes, where is it that you spend a majority of your time? Whether it's a paid vocation, or maybe if you're a stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad, Lord knows you're working, right, the amount of time there. Maybe if you're retired, where is it you spend your time? Where is it you spend your energies? If you're a student in class and in the library, or that's what you tell your parents, right? So where you spend your time? So for me, I'm a physician. I work in healthcare, but long before I was ever in medicine, my first job actually was in sales. I was about 13 or 14 years old, and my brothers and I started selling Cokes at UT football games. And so we violated all the child labor laws, I'm sure, for Tennessee. But so you'd go over to the stadium every Saturday in the fall, and they would give you this nasty red shirt to put on that all it said was Coke, $1.50. And you knew how old the shirt was based on the amount of mildew stains, you know, that were on the shirt. And they give you this metal tray of 20 Cokes that are just pouring Coke, and you start selling. And so you start marching all those steps selling Cokes. And as you do that, you kind of figure out the tricks of it, because if you got your tray down to a couple Cokes, nobody's buying those, right? Because they're all watered down. But if you take those and you put those in a brand new fresh set of Cokes, nobody has any idea the product that you're selling them. And by the time they figure it out, you know, you're long gone. So my brother and I, it became this pretty big competition between us, and to the point where there was a couple years that we were back-to-back kind of leading high-selling vendors in the whole stadium, which, yeah, you can hold your applause. But that was big, right? But man, we'd walk out of there after a few hours of work with this handful of Coke-soaked dollar bills, and I think back, and man, I just remember how exciting that was, especially for, you know, 13, 14-year-old kid. If you think back to your first job, it was probably a very similar experience, right? That excitement, the enthusiasm, everything that came with that. But then you fast forward to where we are today. And a lot of times we find ourselves just kind of worn out, right? We find we've lost that passion for our work. Maybe you landed your dream job, but yet it's not what you expected it to be, right? Or you find yourself going to work and you're no longer fulfilled. And instead of having this excitement, we've kind of adopted this mindset about work of just TGIF, right? Let's just get through the week. Let's get to the weekend, and then we can relax and enjoy life. Monday morning rolls around, and what is it that we say? It's back to the grind, right? Let's get back to it. Your colleagues at work, how was your weekend? Wasn't short enough. And so we kind of adopted this mindset. Every year, there's a survey in America that looks at job satisfaction. And in 2017, the survey showed that 51% of Americans were satisfied in their work. And that actually was an increase, which means half of you all, half of the church here is happy in their work, but that leaves 49% of people dissatisfied in their occupations, where you spend a majority of your time. And we start to look at work more as a means to an end. You know, I've got to have money to live, so I go to work to make money. It's a paycheck. A good buddy of mine, when we graduated college, I remember talking to him not long after he started in his career. I was like, man, how's it going? How's your job? And I'll never forget, he said, it's okay. It pays the bills. And I remember feeling just so let down, and even for him, because you spend all this time in preparation to go into your career, and then it just pays the bills. If you're in the education system, you know, there's that common theme of, if I can just earn tenure, right? If I can just earn tenure, then I can relax and I can enjoy my work. Or if I reach a certain prestige or a certain position at my work, then that's where satisfaction is found. That's where that I will be happy in my work. You think about when you start work, what's one of the first meetings you have is, okay, let's plan for retirement, right? As if the next several decades don't really matter. So 4 years ago, so we had three boys and then we had twins. And so my buddies like to joke with me that my retirement immediately got pushed back another 10 years just because of that investment, right? But we do, we get so focused and we start living for retirement. And if you think about it, society has a way of wrongly assigning value and assigning meaning to certain jobs, but not others. They would tell you that there are certain positions, and maybe it's a title, maybe that it's the amount of income that you make, maybe it's some advanced degree that you have to get there, and that's the work that's meaningful. But yet there's a whole host of jobs over here that you're left thinking, well, man, what about my job, right? I don't have a title. I work minimum wage. Does that automatically mean that my job doesn't matter? And so they speak that, and we start to adopt that perspective. And if we're not careful as Christians, we do the same thing. We just put a Christian slant on it. We say, there's secular work, and then there's spiritual work, right? And if you do spiritual work, if you're a paid vocational minister, if you're on staff at a church, or maybe you've devoted your life to mission work, or maybe you're retired and you spend all of your time doing Christian humanitarian things, man, that's the good work. That's what God really desires, which leaves 90 plus percent of us to say, what about my work? Right? Or even how do I handle that intersection between my work and my faith? And some would say, I don't even know that I'm allowed to do that, right? Or I'm not sure how to do that. And if you knew my job, I've got to cut corners, right? There are compromises I have to make to be successful. And so we fall into that trap even in the church. And if we're not careful, work becomes our identity. And who we are at work, that position is our identity, which I think we all would agree that is dangerous, dangerous grounds to be on. Because if you lose your job, so goes your identity, right? And we all know this, but we all are dispensable, right? We talk about that in my job all the time. And there will be somebody that follows us afterwards. So is it possible that we need to reset our perspective on work? Is it possible that if we take a step back and we look and say, you know what, I have just been kind of overlooking my job and the meaning of it and the importance of it. But by doing so, we're withholding from God where we spend a majority of our waking hours. So do we need to reset that perspective? So thankfully for us, Scripture talks about work and toil a lot. The word work or toil is actually mentioned over 480 times throughout the Bible. So for us to really grasp that, we're going to go through each one of those individually. So if you'll open to Genesis, I'm just messing. But if you'll open to Genesis 1, we're going to start at the very beginning. So when we are introduced to God, the very first verse is, in the beginning, God created. So in the beginning, God was working. And if you read the story of creation, God created, and then he evaluated what he had done. He said it was good. And he created and he evaluated all through the story of creation and light to, you know, lightness and darkness and the sun and the moon and the earth and animals, all everything. And then at the very end of creation, in Genesis 1:31, it says this, then God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good. See, don't jump past that. We see God, the creator, God, the master designer, the master architect. He pauses and he looks and he says, this is very good. In other words, he found satisfaction in what he had done. He took pleasure, he took pride in the work of his hands. And he said it was very good. And then he created man at the very end of creation. And we know that we are a product of God's work, but even more so, we are created in the image of God. And so we are representatives of our creator. We are reflections, we are reflectors of the one who created us. And we know that God said that he created man in his image to do what? To reign, right? To reign over the animals of the earth. And then you'll notice, as soon as God creates man, what's the first thing he does? Is he puts him to work, right? In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God placed the man in the garden to do what? To tend and watch over it. See, one author put it this way. He says, Eden was not a vacation, it was a vocation. Right? So God put man in, he said, look at everything I have created. Now join me, partner with me. I want you to tend it. I want you to watch over it. So man was given the opportunity to work with side by side God. What a job promotion, right? And then we know just a few verses later, God gives man the task of naming all the animals. And so, I mean, picture this. He parades all the livestock, all the wild animals, all the birds of the air. He parades them all in front of Adam. And the Bible tells us that whatever name Adam gave him, that was his name. So Adam, much like his creator, spoke and worked through his words. The same way God created, right? God spoke and it was being. So the image of God kind of lived out. And remember that all of this took place before the fall. Because our tendency, especially as believers, is I think we've adopted this biblical perspective about work that occurred after the fall. But all of these things occurred before the fall. But then the fall happened. And if you'll flip to Genesis 3:17. So God has spoken to the serpent after the fall. He's spoken to the woman, spoke to Eve about what pregnancy was going to be like and what labor was going to be like. And then he says this to the man. He says, and to the man, he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life, you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until the return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. See, the nature of work changed after the fall, and it became hard. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to scratch a living, and you're going to work hard, and sometimes it's not going to produce what you think it's going to produce or what it should produce. And there are thorns, and you're going to get stuck by them. It's going to be hard. And to which we always say, now that sounds more like work, right? That sounds more and more like my job. But I want you to catch this, because if you look at the story of creation, even if the fall had never happened, man was never intended to be an idle observer of God's creation. See, we are invited to partner with God, whose image we are created in. We're invited to partner with him, and so our work provides us with that opportunity. So I want you to flip to Colossians 3. So we're going to be in chapter 22. We're going to skip about 300 of the work instances in light of time. So you'll notice, so chapter 3, verse 22 of Colossians, you'll see the very first word in there is slaves. And so I want to speak to that, because otherwise I think we can get sidetracked and we will miss the whole meaning of this scripture. So Paul wrote this letter to the people of Colossae, the church of Colossians. And at that time, the whole slave-master relationship was a central part of the whole economic system of the Middle East, of the Roman Empire. And in our minds, I think we are very quick to go to early America and the whole racial delivery or the racial division, that slavery system. But this was very, very different. See, for a free Roman, he considered work to be beneath his dignity. You know, the kind of this mentality we have in America, right? But he considered work to be beneath his dignity. So instead, he had slaves, and they were domestic employees. They took care of all of the household management, the cooking, the cleaning, the taking care of the children, teaching kids, the healthcare, all of those responsibilities, that's what the slaves took care of. But in return, the masters provided all of their living expenses, their food, their shelter, clothing, all of that. And so there was a reward type of system. Sometimes people who were in great debt would actually enter into slavery to be relieved from that debt. And then there would come a time when folks could be relieved or be released from slavery, and they would choose to stay in that relationship for their lives. So it was a very different system, but I don't think it's too hard for us, too much of a stretch, to look at the master-slave relationship and see the similarities between the employer and the employee relationship. So with that in mind, let's look at Colossians. So Colossians 3:22, this is Paul speaking. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. So Paul says, slaves, be obedient. Try to please your masters, but not just when they're watching you, even when they're not around. In other words, conduct yourselves with integrity. You know, because when the boss is not around, don't we all have a tendency to kind of slow down a little bit? We slouch in our seats. Maybe our productivity decreases. We kind of start cutting some corners. We're not putting forth our best effort. But when the boss man comes around, what do? Sit up straight. We're fast at work, right? So Paul says, work with integrity, the same whether he's around or not. In our house, Coco the Elf on the Shelf appears every Christmas time. Right, and it's fun to watch our kids, especially our younger kids, because when Coco's around, man, their behavior's a little different. And especially like Campbell, our little fireball of a six-year-old, when he's acting up, and we're like, Campbell, Coco's watching. Well, he'll straighten up and he'll see Coco. He'll just kind of wave at him just to let him know that he's doing the right thing. So Paul says, conduct yourselves, you know, with integrity when you're working. And then he goes on. He says, serve sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. See, do you see that shift? He says, slaves, obey your master, work with integrity, work with sincerity, not because you're trying to be a people pleaser, not because you're just trying to please them. Is that important? Yes. But because you're serving God. You're working out of the reverent fear of him. You're serving to honor him. Because Paul knew that for slaves, they may or may not get a reward for working hard. And so he spoke into that. He says, listen, yeah, serve your master, but ultimately you're serving out of fear and honor of the Lord. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be obedient. We're called to serve with dignity, with sincerity. We're called to be consistent whether the boss is there or it's not. Why? Because we're serving the Lord. Ephesians 6:5 says this, render your service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So if you go on in Colossians in verse 23, he says, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. The NIV says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart or work heartily. And if you do a little word study on that, the work heartily or work with all your heart, it doesn't come from the Greek word cardia, but actually comes from the Greek word psyches, which means out of the soul. And if you expand that, it's with diligence, with passion, with enthusiasm. So Paul says, listen, whatever you're doing, work at it with diligence, with passion. Pay attention to the details. Work at it from your innermost being because you're working for God, not just for man. See, the buck doesn't stop just with our boss. And we honor God when we faithfully fulfill our work duties. Now, this is not a biblical grounds for you when your boss tomorrow gives you a task that you're not excited about to say, no, I don't work for you. I work for God, right? But we faithfully serve God, or faithfully honor God when we serve in that way. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's why we work. That's why we labor. Not for our own self-gain, not for our own self-promotion, but we work for the glory of God. So fill in the blank. Whatever you do, do blank for the glory of God. Teachers, teach for the glory of God. Nurses, care for your patients for the glory of God. Stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad, raise your kids, manage your household for the glory of God. If you're retired, spend your time, resources, all for the glory of God. That's why we work. And then Paul goes on in verse 24, it says, remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and the master you are serving is Christ. See, if we conduct ourselves in this manner at work and we've adopted these principles, more often than not, it's going to pay off in the workplace, isn't it? Because there are promotions, there are gains, you get raises, you get recognition. And those things are good. And I will tell you, as I was preparing, there's so much scripture that speaks to enjoying the fruits of our labor. And you work hard and you're prepared for the winter. I mean, it's all throughout scripture. But ultimately, as a follower of Christ, that's not the end goal. The end goal is working for the glory of God. Because I fully recognize there are many in here that would say, you know what, listen, I've adopted these principles and this is how I approach my job. This is how I approach my time. But there is nobody there to pat me on the back. There is not somebody there with a promotion or with a raise or recognition, and there will not be. I was talking to Lindsay, my wife who stays at home with our kids, and just about what that looks like. And sometimes that is a thankless job, right? Day after day after day, you're taking care of your kids, and there's not people handing out awards at the end of the day. But I want to encourage you, if you find yourself in that position, those, even though nobody notices it where you're at, your heavenly Father notices, and that we are promised here an inheritance, a reward from him. So what do we do with this? How do we kind of package all this together? Our work has true meaning when we first understand, number one, who we are and who we work for. See, and I want to catch this. Your identity, it does not come from your position at work. And whether you're the boss, the CEO, at the top of the food chain, or whether you find yourself at the bottom, not even on the power chart, right? Your identity is not found in your position, but rather in being a child of God. And when we really grasp that, when we really understand that, that positions us to approach our work in a completely different manner because we're not seeking validation. We're not seeking approval from our boss, from our peers, from the people that you work with, because we understand ultimately we work for God. Think back to creation. Adam, or God created Adam. He gave him gifts. He created him individually. And then what did he do? He invited him to partner with him in what he was doing. See, when we work for the glory of God, that gives dignity and that gives meaning to our work. Work also furthers our dependency upon God, because let's face it, we all have those relationships at work that are just tough, right? There are people that you may sit next to, or you sit in meetings with, or maybe it's just your kids screaming and yelling, whatever that may look like. But we all have those relationships which are tough. I mean, when I was in my medical training, after school, you go through residency, and you're kind of the lowest of the food chain. And there's this weird phenomenon in medical training called pimping, which I was told I'm okay to say that from the stage. So in pimping, whoever your attending physician is, like, they just start pounding you with questions, and they will wear you out until you have exhausted all of your knowledge base on something. Well, I had this one attending that liked to do that day after day, every time I'd work with him, and to the point where I would get finished with everything I knew, which sometimes was not much, and he would just ridicule me, and he would laugh, and he would kind of make a mockery in front of other people. And boy, after a while, that starts to wear you down. And then, man, then you start dreading the people you're going to work with. You don't look forward to going into work. Your attitude changes. And we all have those kinds of relationships, right? And it's in those times that we have to say, God, I need your help here. I need your patience. I need to be filled with joy because I can't muster it up on my own. And maybe it's the stress that you face at work. It's the deadlines that you face. All of those force us to lean in to God. In times of uncertainty, that's when we lean in even more. About 4 or 5 years ago, I was working, it was kind of busy day in the office, and there was this young man came in, 14, 15 years old, with shoulder pain. Played a bunch of sports, you know, so that's a pretty common complaint. So I pulled up his x-rays, looked at him, didn't see anything. And so I go on in and I examine him. Nothing really impressive on his exam. Maybe swelling. I mean, nothing major. And so I walked out and I'm just thinking, well, he plays a bunch of sports, probably just muscle strain. But before I walked into that room, and I've never heard the audible voice of God, okay? But when I put my hand on that doorknob, all I heard was, Eric, you need to look at his x-rays again. And so I went back out after examining him, and I pulled up his x-rays, and right at the very lowest part of his shoulder blade was a tumor that I had looked right past. And so you talk about the weight. Oh, my goodness. And so I went back in, and I was talking to him, and I was talking to his dad and what we needed to do next. And his dad was like, you know, thank you for catching this. And I said, you don't understand. I didn't catch this. I looked right past it. Had it not been for God telling me, you need to go look at his x-rays again. And from that point on, that completely changed my everyday approach. You better believe every single time I look at an x-ray, that's going through my mind. And every morning, my prayer now is, God, help me see what I need to see, hear what I need to hear, and feel what I need to feel to care for patients. And so what's that look like in your world? You know, yeah, it may not be that situation, but we all have needs that we have to depend on God to help us with it. And see, when we do that, our relationship deepens. We grow as a partner in our work with God. And then when we have success, it's an opportunity to glorify him. One of my favorite scriptures is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he's saying, listen, you're going to come into the promised land one day. And when you come into the promised land, there's going to be streams that are flowing. You're going to be blown away by the vegetation. You're never going to be hungry for bread. And you're going to find that your flocks are going to increase in number. You're going to build these fine homes. I mean, everything's going to be good. And God tells them through Moses, he says, at that point, don't forget, it was God who brought you out of slavery. It was God who provided manna for you, something that your ancestors had never seen before. It was God who protected you from snakes and scorpions, things that they had no idea they were even being protected from as they were in the desert. It was God that kept their shoes from wearing out. It was God all the way through. And Moses says this at the end of that section. He says, he did all this so you would never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth with my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful. Because ultimately in our jobs, that is an opportunity to express the gospel of Christ. Because people see the difference. When you go to work and people say, man, why is it that you have such joy? Why do you pay such close attention to the details? Why do you work the same? And we all have our bad days, right? But people see the difference. And what did Jesus say? He said, you are the light of the world. And Jesus said, they will see your good deeds in what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, that's our opportunity to express the gospel to the people that we work with. See, no more as a believer can there be this compartmentalization of our faith and of our work. You know, no more secular and spiritual, because we are children of God, and that's who we're working from. Several years ago, I ran into a friend of mine that I knew when we were real involved with Young Life, and I was just kind of getting caught up with him, and I said, you know, what are you doing now? Are you in full-time ministry? And he looked at me and said, Eric, we're all in full-time ministry. And so, yes, your paycheck may not come from Christ Fellowship or from some ministry organization, but we're all in full-time ministry. So as I tried to wrap my head around this, I kept coming back to the story of Joseph. And so I'm going to take about 12 chapters of Genesis, and I'm going to give you a very brief synopsis because I know we're running short on time. So if you remember Joseph, Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. And Joseph has this dream about all of his brothers bowing down to him. And so Joseph, in a not-so-wise moment, decides to share that with his brothers, who obviously don't receive that very well. And it kind of makes them mad to the point that they say, you know what? He's a dreamer. Let's just kill him. And so then they think better of it, and they decide instead to sell him into slavery. So if you have siblings, you get this, right? So he decided they're going to sell him into slavery. So they fake his death so that Jacob, their father, thinks that he's dead. And he's sold into slavery, and this guy named Potiphar, who is this Egyptian officer, purchased him. And so Joseph starts working in Potiphar's home, and the Bible tells us that God's favor was upon him, and he blessed him. And he was successful in that position to the point that Potiphar noticed. And so he put him in charge of his whole household. And because of that, Potiphar's whole household was blessed. And the Bible tells us that Joseph was young. He was in his 20s. He was handsome. And the problem is, when you're young and you're handsome and you're doing a great job, people notice. Unfortunately, the boss's wife notices. So his wife kind of makes a move on Joseph. She's like, Joseph, come sleep with me. And he's like, no. And she tries again and again. And then this is what Joseph says to her. He says, my master doesn't worry about anything because of me. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. He's held nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do such a thing, a wicked thing, and sin against God? So you catch that? It wasn't that he was worried about making his master mad. He understood who he ultimately responded to. So Potiphar's wife continues, and then Joseph keeps saying no, handles it with integrity. So she screams out loud, says that he tries to rape her, and he gets thrown into prison. So Joseph tried to handle it the right way, tried to handle it with integrity, and instead gets a punishment that he doesn't deserve. And if you're on the outside looking at this picture, you'd say, man, if that's what it means to follow God, no thanks, right? If that's what it means to handle yourself the right way. But we see that even in prison, Joseph handled himself with integrity and wanted to glorify God. And in Scripture tells us that God's favor was upon him even in prison. God was with him. And very quickly, just like in Potiphar's house, he's put in charge of the whole prison. The warden doesn't worry about a thing. So some time goes by, and the cupbearer and the chief baker get thrown into prison. Bad day at work, right? So they get thrown into prison, and they have these bad dreams, and they're obviously disturbed by it. And so Joseph's like, what's going on? Why are you so disturbed? And they say, well, we had these bad dreams. And he says, look, that's God's place to interpret those dreams. But then Joseph used a gift that he was given in order to interpret the dream. And he says, baker, bad news for you, you're gonna die. But for the cupbearer, you're gonna be restored. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And so Joseph told the cupbearer, he said, listen, when you are restored, remember me, okay? I'm down here, I don't deserve to be here, but just maybe put a bug in the boss's ear. So the cupbearer is restored, and what's the first thing he does? He forgets Joseph completely. For 2 years, the guy that helped him get out of the pit, right? The guy that helped him climb the ladder, completely forgot him. So 2 years later, Pharaoh has this dream, very disturbed by it. None of the wise people can interpret it. And then the cupbearer has this moment of, oh, what have I done? Joseph. So he says, listen, there's a guy in prison. He can interpret your dream. So they bring Joseph up. They clean him up. And Pharaoh says, listen, I've heard that you can interpret my dream. And Joseph says, it is not man's place to do that. That is God's job. In other words, when he was presented with an opportunity for self-promotion, for self-gain, he instead steered all the attention to God, and he honored God. And then catch this, he used the gift that God gave him, and he managed it well for God's glory rather than taking it for himself. And he said, Pharaoh, the dream that you've had, there's gonna be 7 years of abundance, and then there's gonna be 7 years of famine, and so you better get ready, and you better prepare. And he gives him advice on how to do that. And Pharaoh sees the difference in Joseph. He says, there is nobody like this man. It's clearly the Spirit of God is on this man. He puts him second in charge. And just as he had prophesied, it happened. The years of abundance followed by the years of famine. And so Joseph was in a position to save thousands and thousands of people throughout that area, including his own family. In which, if you know the story, his family, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And ultimately, the family lineage that Jesus would come from. And there's, y'all go through and read it, because there's this amazing interaction between Joseph and his brothers, and they don't know it's him, but he knows who they are. And so in the end, Jacob, or Israel, ends up dying. And so his brothers are worried about, okay, what's Joseph gonna do to us? Dad's not here anymore. Is he gonna drop the hammer on us? And this is what Joseph says. So he's talking to me, he says, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good, the saving of many lives." See, Joseph understood it. Regardless of the position he was in, whether he was at the peak, like he was the guy in charge with all the power, or he was completely powerless, in, you know, in prison with no hope, and all the places in between, he understood ultimately who he reported to. And that ultimately his job was to bring glory to God. And because of that, look what unbelievable things God did through him. So what's it look like for you? Tomorrow morning, when your alarm goes off and you hit the button, you think, oh, it's Monday. What happens instead if you say, you know what? God has placed me in my job right now with certain gifts so that I can partner with him in doing his work. And yeah, that may not be your final resting place from a career standpoint, but he's placed you there. And what about the interactions that you have with your boss, with your peers? If you approach that instead of with selfish agendas or just being standoffish, you say, you know what, God, what do you want to do here? How do you want to use me? How can I bring glory to you? How can you leverage your position for the kingdom of God? Jesus said, you are the light of the world, and they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful. We're humbled by the fact that you would invite us to join you, that you would invite us to partner with you in what you're doing in the world. We know that you don't need our help, God, but we're thankful that you invite us to do that. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know what to do with this, to know how to apply these principles so that truly you would be glorified in our workplaces, God, and that ultimately people would not see us, but that they would see you and that they would bring glory to your name and be drawn to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.